Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. As a younger brother, my brother-in-law, I won't say who, used to relish 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where he used to quote to me, "Greet one another with an holy kiss." And he used to very much appreciate that when there were younger sisters around. I don't know what he thought about the older sisters in the ecclesia, but certainly younger sisters were very prone to receive Paul's instruction in verse 12 there. And I wonder too if the holy kiss has been the result of some of our sickness in the ecclesia of late being spread around. But I'd just like to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at this phrase, this term that Paul uses to greet one another with a holy kiss. And perhaps by way of comparison, because it's helpful in Scripture to look at the opposite sometimes so that you can see perhaps the full weight of what Paul was meaning in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 12. And if you come back with me to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and there's a couple of incidences we want to pick up during the reign of David, both involving Job, and I think you'll be familiar with them. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, possibly Paul was thinking about Joab, the commander of Saul's army, when he mentioned this holy kiss, because this is the complete opposite that we find here. In verse 20 and 21, and this is an incident where the two commanders of the army, if you like, Abner and Joab, meet together. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth." And David sent Abner away and he went in peace. And what's happened is that Abner has been leading, if you like, a rebellion, a separate kingdom, with Benjamin, if you like, with Saul's descendants, as opposed to the kingdom that David had received. And Joab comes back, the commander of David's army, and he's a little bit unhappy with what's going on there. He's amazed that King David had let this enemy general go. In verse 24, Joab came to the king and said, "What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came to thee. Why is it thou sent him away? And he is quite gone. Thou knowest Abner, son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee and to come and to know thy going out and thy coming in, to know all that thou doest." When Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sorah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. And we can perhaps imagine Joab's, "Just brother, just a quiet word in your ear at the city gate." You know, he's probably got nothing to worry about. He's in a city. And this man wants to have a quiet word with him. But it's a word of treachery, isn't it? You know, just the handshake and then the knife follows. And this man, Abner, has been killed. And perhaps Joab felt a little bit justified in what he did, because remember, Abner had killed Asahel, Joab's brother. "I'm just taking revenge, you know. I'm just doing what I think is right here." But was that pretense of a quiet word in your ear, brother, and then out came the knife. And a similar thing in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And here we find again Joab getting rid of another captain, another general that was a newly appointed general for David's army, in competition to Joab. Joab had been sort of superseded. And we find in 2 Samuel 20 verse 8 to 10, this pretense of peace again from Joab. Verse 8, "And when they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa," this is the commander, "went before the army. And Job, the garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon the girdle, the sword fastened upon his loins or on his hips, and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Job said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Job took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Job's hand. So he smote him there in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. And so Job pursued, and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba and Abigri. And you'll notice in verse 10 that Amasa is not at all concerned that there's a sword in Job's hand. Not at all concerned. The greeting perhaps fooled him. "How are you, brother?" And the show of peace, notice that the bring him close, it's described here as taking him by the beard. I can just imagine taking him by the chin, if you like. Just a gentle welcome. And he stabs him treacherously. And perhaps worse is that both Amasa and Joab were cousins. They were both actually David's nephews. And we find also that, in families, often families can cause each other a great amount of hurt and grief, those that are close. But similar things have happened throughout Scripture, we notice. And we know Jesus' last attempt to save or to bring Judas back from the path that he was down, the very last attempt that Jesus made for Judas was this, when he said to him as Judas came forth and kissed Jesus. We know that was a sign. The kiss was the one that you are to take. He's the one, take him and hold him. And Jesus' call to Judas was, "Are you, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Is this what you really want to do?" And there was that last opportunity to save Judas. "Are you certain, Judas?" And of course, Jesus wasn't fooled by any pretense. He knew full well who Judas was and what he was about, even if the other disciples didn't really understand what Judas was doing there. So this is a comparison, of course, to what Paul was possibly thinking about when he wrote to the Corinthian Ecclesia in chapter 13 and verse 12. We'll just come back there, please. So Paul is encouraging this genuine and sincere greeting. There's no pretense, there's no evil intent, and the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, are the safe haven. And so Paul is today perhaps considering and asking us to consider how we greet one another, how we think about one another. If you use the King James, it alternates the word greet and salute. Exactly the same word, but for some reason the King James uses the word salute. You'll notice in verse 13, for those of King James, the saints salute you. It's not the army captain salute, it's the greeting, the same greeting that Paul's talking about. It's the idea of an acknowledgement of a common purpose. And Paul, I believe, strengthens his point when he says in verse 13, all the saints greet you. You in Corinth, you aren't alone, In that province of Achaia, you're not alone. You're part of something much, much bigger. And Paul has spent a lot of the 2 Corinthian letter encouraging those Corinthian brothers and sisters to think about the promise that they'd made to him. Remember, Paul said a year ago, this collection money, you talked about this collection money, and I'm coming back and I'm going to receive it. I don't want you to be rushing around frantically getting this money together, because I know you've done a good job and it's ready for me to take for your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul was using the Corinthians as an example to other ecclesias. Look, they were ready. They want to do this for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so Paul is reminding them here again that you're not alone. So when ecclesias are working together for a common goal, just as they were here, it is important, and still very much important nowadays, to greet ecclesias in this way, to greet brothers and sisters. And we come back to verse 9 and 10. And we see Paul's unselfishness to the Corinthians. He's wishing for their completeness. And I'll read that for you. "For we are glad, says Paul, when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your completeness. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction." And so Paul is wanting the Corinthian completion, the completion of what they'd started, but not only that, the completion as an ecclesia, but the work that he'd started there. And you'll notice in verse 10 that Paul was wanting to use his God-given power, his God-given authority, at the end of verse 10, to edify. And that's the work of the Lord always, it's to build up. And it's not to destroy, not to pull down. That's man's thing, to tear down, to pull down. Paul was wanting edification. No matter how they treated him or how he felt that they were to him, being rude or whatever, his goal for them in perfectness and completeness was building them up. And I think I marvel at the Apostle Paul and his care for the ecclesias. And often, as we've said, in the face of rejection, the sneering, you know, that who's this Apostle Paul? You know, his words, oh yes, big and powerful in word, eh? But when he gets here, well, it's just that little fella, doesn't speak too good. And those are the things that were going on in the Apostle Paul's life. And let's look at chapter 10, verse 7 to 10. Paul says, "Do we look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that even that as he is Christ, even so are we in Christ." And so there's this equalness. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification," here it is again, this is the Lord's work, edifying, it's building up, "not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I might not seem as I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." And so Paul is reiterating again, despite opposition from perhaps some in the ecclesia, he was there to build up. This is the Lord's work, to build up. And again, I can marvel at the way the Apostle Paul, when he is slighted, when he's had a strip torn off him, when he's been knocked back, he does not, like I do, perhaps withdraw, you know, just pull back a bit there. Wow, they can just get on with it then, can't they? If they want it like that, they can just do it. No, that's not the Apostle Paul. He didn't give up like that, did he? He didn't withdraw. And at the same time, he didn't come out fighting in revenge. He's going to pay them back for making him feel this way, or making him, however Paul felt, he's putting it to one side and saying, no, this is for the Lord. This is building up. He's looking for the greater good. And so Paul wasn't about to back away from the Corinthian ecclesia, from his brothers and sisters there. And all their, you know, we know full well from 1 Corinthians that they're documented and listed problems, you know, all the issues that Corinth had. He wasn't to back away from that. And rather, come back to chapter 12 and verse 14 and 15. Paul says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." And here's the sad thing. "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." So why go back to Corinth, Paul? Why go back and subject yourself to the abuse, the slight, the scoffing, you know, what, the cold shoulder, who is he sort of thing? Well, Paul says, because I'm seeking you. I'm seeking you and your spiritual future. And perhaps we can understand a little bit about what he meant there when we think about his parents seeking the best for your teenager or your child that's just having a downright tanty that day. You know, you don't just give up on them, do you? You stick with them. But these are hard things. But of course, as parents, and as the Apostle Paul, looking past the problems to the eternal peace. And just as we try to do our best for our children to spend and to be spent, and Verity, I'm sure you're pretty spent at the end of the day sometimes, you know, we all are as parents, aren't we? We're just worn out. But the thing with Paul in verse 15, as I said, the harder he tried, the less he was loved, but he wasn't going to give up on it. When Paul listed off in yesterday's reading the details of his sufferings, do you recall in chapter 11 the peril, and this is the King James, the peril of this and the peril of that, the peril that he faced daily? Come back to chapter 11. Paul was just going to list out the things that he had suffered for Christ, just so that they were aware of it, not to gain himself brownie points, just to show that actually these things I've suffered. He starts in verse 23, you know, he's in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths often. He goes through this list. But the very last issue, if you like, his peril, the one that he was most concerned with, he faced daily, is in verse 28. Beside all these things, he says, and he pushes away all that physical suffering, and he says, that which cometh upon me daily, his daily thought, and that was his deep concern or care for the ecclesias, not the ecclesia, the ecclesias. Such was Paul's oversight and responsibility. A similar thing is said in chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 4. We'll make these our last two scriptures before we conclude. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11 to 15. Paul is listing off a similar thing, less detailed. Even to this present hour, says Paul, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. You know, a bit like the hosing out the cow shed. And that's how Paul felt. He felt like what was being hosed out. And then he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And so he's making that parent-child relationship very sure there. Sure, there's plenty of people to tell you from the scripture, or tell you what to do and tell you this and tell you that, but not many people who are there to be your parents or there as your father. And that's how Paul regarded himself. How many, Paul says, really, genuinely, no strings attached, care for you in all aspects of your discipleship? Not just on the uptime, you know, happy times, but also in the down times, the hard times. Well, let's look at our last reference in a similar light in Philippians chapter 2. And we know that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians sort of under this house arrest, this Roman guard. And he says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He couldn't go there himself, so he had to send someone. And of Timothy, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state or your welfare. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him that as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to see him presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. And so Paul was seeking for the brothers and sisters in Philippi. He wanted to know about their state, their welfare, how they were doing. He wanted them to compare that, to think about the man Timothy was going to come to them, who cared for them. And he didn't just seek his own things. He sought those which are Lord Jesus Christ. So when Joab, in pretense, sought that quiet word with Abner, he actually sought brutal revenge, and it was a pretense, wasn't it? Again, when Joab drew Amasa close to him to greet him, as a family would, he stabbed him in the stomach because he was jealous of him. This man Amasa was competition. When Judas stepped forward to greet our Lord with a treacherous kiss, Jesus offered for a final time a way back, a way to repentance. Of course, we know that Judas refused and went and hung himself. And so, what of ourselves? The Lord does invite each one of us once more with a desire, that strong desire that he had in the upper room to remember him in bread and wine. Jesus asks us to lay down our guilt. He asks us to lay down our anxiety and to remember his forgiveness to each and every one, so that he might build us up and not drag us